1 John 4:7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God." Now, what we have here is the two requirements, the two prerequisites for agape to be shown, for love, the love of God to be shown. John says, "Beloved, let us love one another. Love is of God. And everyone who loves, first of all, is born of God, is born again by receiving Christ as his Savior." That's the prerequisite. No one can manifest agape without that, because agape doesn't belong to human nature. It belongs to divine nature. And I might say while I'm here that if you're here this morning and you don't know for sure that that's ever happened for you, then we would be very happy to share with you after our service this morning just how that can happen. But if that hasn't happened in your life, then much of the rest that I'm going to say this morning is impossible for you to do with the best intentions until you're born of God. Now, even if you're born of God, would you notice it doesn't stop there? John doesn't stop and say, "He that loves is born of God." He says, "He that loves is born of God and knows God," has that deep, intimate, personal, surrendered, daily walk with Jesus Christ. And then and only then is agape released in the life. Somehow we've gotten this notion that simply knowing God through salvation makes us everything we need to be, and that's simply wrong. The Scripture will not support that. We're released to be God's servants as we release God to be Lord of our life. And when we do that, then the fruit of the Spirit, number one of which is agape, begins to flow through our life. It's not something we try to do. It's something God does through us. Agape is a function not of our relationship to people, but of our relationship to God. I think of Adam and Eve. Isn't it interesting that as soon as their relationship to God began to have trouble, their relationship to one another began to have trouble? As soon as that intimacy with God was severed, they began accusing each other, shifting the buck to one another. "God, I didn't do that. It's that woman. She's the cause of the problem," right? Their personal relationship began to deteriorate as soon as their relationship with God deteriorated. Or Cain and Abel, we could think of. Isn't it true that Cain's improper relationship to God produced an improper relationship to his brother? And we could go on, but the point, I think, is that our relationship to God is the key to our manifesting love, not our relationship to people. And this world system never has and never can live in agape. The world talks about love. This world system even deifies love. We worship love in our songs, in our movies, in our advertisements, in our gossip columns. But I'm afraid our world system doesn't have the slightest idea what real love is all about. And how can they? For the world system isn't born of God, and the world system doesn't know God. And since agape is of God and they are not, therefore they can't have it or experience it in their present state. But thank God that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he is teaching us, his children of faith, what agape really is. Isn't that exciting? That God would take the time to share with us what his heart really is. That we would have some goals, that we would have a model, that we would have something to aim for in asking God to control our life. And that we would have a measuring stick to tell how we're doing. And what we find, what we've been learning about agape in 1 Corinthians 13, is that agape is more than the heroics of an Albert Schweitzer or a Lenny Skutnik. That it's the kind of heroics that don't happen in the realm of the dramatic, but that happen in the realm of the mundane. You see, agape's heroics occur in the everyday affairs of life, at the factory, at the office, in your home, in the car driving to and from work. Wherever we are called upon to give of ourselves supernaturally to the needs of people is where agape begins to exercise itself. I was thinking this week, you know, the only people who really ever change the world, who ever really affect the lives of people, are people who live unselfishly. I got to thinking, you know, Thomas Edison, he didn't need agape to invent the light bulb. And Alexander Graham Bell didn't need agape to invent the telephone, right? And the Wright brothers didn't need agape to invent the airplane, right? Or the cough drop. Well, you'll get that later. You know, you don't need agape to have progress on the human level. You don't need agape to have new things created that create ease for mankind. But these things have, even though they may have altered how I live, they haven't altered why I live. My life in its essence has not been changed by the light bulb or by the telephone or by the airplane. My life, as I look back upon it, has been primarily changed by men and women who showed me the love of God. Isn't that true of your life? Isn't that what's really changed your life? Somebody that had that level of investment into your life? Now, that being the case, we need to remember that if we plan to affect the world for Jesus Christ, we're not going to do it with plans and programs. We're going to do it with love. Listen to an epitaph on a tombstone from London. Here lies a miser who lived for himself and cared for nothing but gathering wealth. Now where he is or how he fares, nobody knows and nobody cares. Perhaps we could think of Howard Hughes, the multi-billionaire. With all that potential and all the resources to change and affect hundreds and thousands of lives, think what that man could have done. And instead, if you read the expose in Time magazine about him a couple of years ago, you remember that he ended his life living like a besieged man. He never cut his hair. He never cut his fingernails. He never cut his toenails. He seldom took a shower or washed his hair. He seldom brushed his teeth. He sat around all day long watching old movies for the 30th and 40th and 50th time and gorging himself on butter pecan ice cream. It's true. And died so engrossed in himself that he really needs to be an object of our pity. With all those billions of dollars. And remembered now only as an example of selfishness and narcissism and egotism. Isn't that sad to end a life that way? Wouldn't it be tragic if our lives as children of the living God ended with having made no more impact on the world than this man? Wouldn't that be tragic? You think that's why God saved us, is to leave this world with no more impact than that on the lives of people? Well, I don't. And it's not just what I think, it's what God says. He intends our lives to affect the lives of people. And the only way we're going to do that is with agape. For agape is the greatest force in the universe when it comes to affecting the lives of people. It can crack through hard hearts and comfort broken ones. It can demonstrate the reality of Christ in ways that words cannot. It slices through all the verbiage and all the polemics, and goes right to the spirit of a man. And we can affect the lives of people more dramatically as a single loving believer in Christ than all the light bulbs ever created, if we'll allow God to be in charge of our existence. And that's why we're studying what we're studying. That's why God wrote what he wrote, is because this is the way he wants us to live. We have to catch God's vision for what he expects our lives to accomplish. Now, for those of you who are visiting, we're studying the book of 1 Corinthians. We're in chapters 12 to 14, and right now, or right in the middle of that, in chapter 13. And we've been talking about love, God's love. And Paul here in chapter 13 is describing love by the way it acts, because love is an active force. And he lists 15 ways in which love acts, 15 ways in which love behaves. We've covered 7. And I have an 8-point outline this morning, and we probably won't finish it, so don't panic. But we're going to try to cover at least 2 or 3 more, and we'll probably finish, the Lord willing, next week. So let's begin with number 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, let me read the verses, and then we'll start in the middle with characteristic number 8. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Charity doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. These are verses, as I told you last week, that in seminary we just skimmed over because we were so interested in charismatics. And I want to tell you, God, I just skimming over them in here with us. But God has been teaching me so much from these verses that I just can't help but come in here and share with you some of the tremendous things God's challenging my heart with. And you know, I want you to, as you pray for me and pray for my study of the Word, don't pray that God will give me a great sermon. Pray that God will teach me what this means in my life. Because if He does that, then the sermon will have all the practicality and all the greatness that it needs. We don't want great sermons. We want lives to be changed. And that has to start as I study and as I learn. So you pray that way for me, if you would. And if you've been praying that way, I want to tell you it's been working. And I appreciate your prayers. Number 8, love is not easily provoked, the middle of verse 5. The word here in Greek means to be provoked, to be exasperated, to be irritated. We get our English word paroxysm from this word. You might say, boy, I use that word every day. Just use that word Friday, as a matter of fact, in my office when I was talking to the secretary. So I'm glad you mentioned that, Lon, because it really brings us in practically to what you're saying. Well, let me tell you, a paroxysm, in case you haven't used the word lately, and I want to let you know something, I'd never even heard of the word before. That's true. I'd never even heard of it, but now I have. A paroxysm means a sudden outburst, a sudden attack. Did you know a sneeze is a paroxysm? Here's a little bit of trivia for you. Next time somebody sneezes, don't say Gesundheit, say paroxysm. Really, that's what it is. It's an outburst of air and moisture. My wife's going, stop, so I will. Now, what we're talking about, though, is not an outburst of air. That's not what we're looking to here. We're talking about, in this context, an outburst of anger, an outburst of fury, an outburst of wrath. And we're seeing that love does not have outbursts of anger, outbursts of wrath. Love doesn't have that. Colloquially, we could say love doesn't blow its cool. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about anger, temper. Listen to some of it. Proverbs 16:32, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. Proverbs 17:27, he who is of a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Proverbs 15:18, an angry man stirs up strife. Proverbs 14:17, he that is quick to anger acts foolishly. Ecclesiastes 7:9, be not hasty in thy spirit to anger, for anger dwells in the hearts of fools. And even in the New Testament, James says in the first chapter of his letter, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every one of you be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. It seems to me that the essence of anger, the essence of temper is selfishness. The essence of temper is that my rights have been violated. It doesn't really matter if anybody else has a need. It doesn't really matter if anybody else thinks they have a right. I have my rights. And if you step across my rights, you're going to hear about it. You ever been driving in rush hour traffic here in the metropolitan area and had an accident or a lane change or something where you had to merge into a lane that was already moving slowly? You ever had that? Don't you love how a guy sits there next to you? He won't look at you. You try to look to say, can I get in? He won't look, but he hugs the bumper in front, 3 inches off that bumper, so you cannot get in. Don't you love that guy? Maybe some of you have been that guy at times. I always worry when I'm driving that one of you are going to see me. Really, I told my wife that's why I don't put bumper stickers on my car. Because sometimes, and I grieve when I do it, but, now what happens if you can get in? I mean, somehow you nuzzle in to where, he didn't want you to go. What's he really saying? He's saying this spot in line is my spot, and you are not going to have it. And if you somehow get in, you can feel the heat from the car behind you. And you know he's angry. Why? Because you stepped over his rights. Or you come in your home. I'm going to put this in the context of a daddy because that's what I am. You come in, you walk in, your wife's been with the kids all day, and she's got battle fatigue, You walk in and she looks shell-shocked, her eyes are big and her hair, And when she tries to talk, she drools and you figure it's been a rough day. Now, the kids need you. The kids really need you. The kids are going, oh, daddy, 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 play this, daddy, play that. But daddy thinks, wait a minute, I've had a rough day, kids. And I have the right to read my paper. And I have the right to watch the news. I have the right to sit down for a minute. And when somehow the kids and your wife don't seem to agree with those perceived rights, what happens? You get angry, right? You know why? Because somebody is stepping on your rights. You don't like that. Isn't that true? Isn't that the essence of why people get mad? Because somebody's stepping on a right or a privilege? And the point I'm trying to make is that anger, for the most part, is selfishness. That's all. Just downright selfishness. There's two kinds of people in the world. Those that are looking out for their own rights and those that are looking out for the rights of others. Those who are concerned about their own needs and those who are concerned about the needs of others. That's pretty simplistic, but that's about the way it is. And the Bible says, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others more important than himself. Don't just look out for your own needs, Philippians 2 says, but also for the needs of others. And when people become easily irritated, it's a sure sign that they're in category number one, looking out for their own rights, looking out for their own needs. And God says he doesn't want us living that way. God wants us committing our rights to him. Bill Gothard talks about giving up your rights. And if God gives you the privilege to sit down and have a cup of coffee when you come home, then thank God that he gave you the privilege, but you didn't have the right. We need to learn that for the most part, when we're losing our temper, it's because we're selfish and we're not living in love. Heard a man one time say, it's very easy to talk about being a servant, but we find out how much of a servant we really are when someone begins to treat us like one. Is that true? That's when you find out where your heart really is. Now, I know what some of you may be thinking, and that is, wait a minute, what about righteous indignation? I love that term. Sounds so spiritual. Righteous indignation. Doesn't that sound neat? Let me tell you something about righteous indignation. If you're cleansing the temple, it's great. Really. But there probably are very few times other than that that righteous indignation is truly in view. You know what righteous indignation is? Righteous indignation is becoming indignant, angry, that God's name, God's holiness, God's person has been insulted and blasphemed. That's what righteous indignation is. And yet, interestingly enough, even when Jesus cast the money changers out of the temple, he did it in agape. You might say, well, he took a whip and he drove them out. How could that be agape? Well, he didn't hit them with the whip. And listen, friends, if he didn't have agape for them, he could have just smitten them dead, couldn't he? He didn't have to run them out. He could have just walked in and said, all right, guys, business is through for the day. Whomp, everybody drops dead. Couldn't he? Sure he could have. You see, righteous indignation has no interpersonal venom. There's no bitterness to righteous indignation. He wasn't mad at the people. He was outraged that God had been offended. And I failed to see, I must admit, how a family needing its daddy or driving tensions on the beltway qualify for righteous indignation. So please, let's understand that the term righteous indignation is normally a smokescreen for fleshly anger. Okay, the next time you decide to become righteously indignant, make sure the glory of God's at the focus and not that you're just mad with somebody and want to give it some scriptural sugar coating. Besides, the Bible says be angry and sin not. The Bible never said preach the gospel and sin not. The Bible never said be hospitable and sin not. The Bible never said love one another or pray for one another and sin not. You see, friends, when we get angry, sin is at the door. We need to be careful, even when we're righteously indignant. Sin's right around the corner with anger. We need to be careful. So the next time you lose your cool with somebody and the offended glory of God is not at the focus, let me just remind you that you're not living in agape. And I trust at that moment the Spirit of God will tap you on the shoulder and say, hey, friend, is this agape? This is not agape you're doing here. You decided I want my way. That's what you decided. And you decided if I don't get my way, then I'm going to hurt somebody. That's what you decided, even though you may not have done it consciously. And you can tell your kids that you love them all you want. But if all they see you do is get mad and be irritable and yell at them and lose your cool with them and lash out at them, they will never believe it. Just had a person in the office the other day say, I lose my temper, but it's all over in a few minutes. And I didn't think to say it to that person at the time, but I thought later, you know, so's the hydrogen bomb. Really, it's over in a few minutes. But think of the danger it causes, right? And the same's true with our temper. I don't care whether you're Irish or anything else. No excuse for temper. Temper's not Irish. Temper's sin. And we need to treat it that way. And the solution to irritability is not Sanka coffee, please. All right, really. The solution to irritability is love. We need to understand that the solution to irritability is to walk in intimate surrender to Jesus Christ. That's the solution to that problem. Now, word of balance. I'm not talking about, whenever I say this, you know what happens? People say, he wants us to just walk around and be kind of, you know, humpy-shouldered and just kind of let, say, step on me, I'm a Christian, you know. Really, you'd be surprised how many people think that that's what meekness is. Friends, I want you to know something. Meekness is boldness, but we'll talk about that some other time. But I'm not talking about a lack of a sense of drive in life. I don't mean that because of what we're saying that we should have no sense of competition against the forces of life. Not at all. In fact, to succeed in anything, there must be drive. There must be competitiveness. Remember hearing John MacArthur say he's never seen a good preacher that wasn't competitive. There's something about life that you need drive. Even the Christian life. And I don't know about you. I'm a competitor by nature. And I hope that being a competitor doesn't make you unspiritual automatically, because I don't know how to change that. I compete against everything. In a few weeks, I'll be competing against wood borers and aphids, against crabgrass and dandelions and bees and wasps and every variety of weed imaginable. Really. And with me, it's a personal thing. Really. I get outraged with a new dandelion. I mean, my wife says, what are you so upset about? It's just a dandelion. I go, I'm at war with these things. And I go out and I get my little can. I got this stuff you shake up and you squirt on them. Really. And I go out there with a vengeance. And I squirt this thing full of this stuff. You know, and then in the days to come, just take an incredible pleasure as this thing just withers up and shrinks. It's true. I admit it. I'm in competition against my yard. I'm in competition against my home, my water heater and my dishwasher. I'm in competition against everything, it seems. In fact, I've even played in board games. I've actually gotten to the place where my wife wouldn't speak to me for hours. It's true. Not because I did anything mean, I just get so frustrated with how competitive I was. I hope that doesn't mean that I'm automatically unspiritual. I don't know how to change that. I think what really makes a difference is our motive, friends. Our motive is the difference. As long as our motive in competing, God doesn't want Casper Milquetoast. God wants bold, aggressive, zealous people, but he wants their motive to be the glory of God and not self-fulfillment. That's the key. We have to compete. We'll never be anything in life if we don't, but our motive has to be to fulfill God's plan, not just to get something for ourselves. So please don't walk out of here thinking I'm saying something different than I am, okay? We need to have drive, but we need to have our motive and our rights, our selfishness under control. Love is not easily provoked. Number 9, love thinketh no evil. Now, that's a shame that the King James translated it that way, because that really doesn't convey the meaning. Let me give you what the New American Standard says. New American Standard translation says, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. That's better. Because this word here, the verb that's translated think in the King James, really is a bookkeeping term. It means to mathematically calculate, to tally, to add up. And so what is really being said here is that love never keeps books on the evil that's been done to it. Love is fully forgiving. Love is not like a ledger book that enters into the debit column every time it's been hurt. Love is like a blackboard that takes the wet sponge and just wipes it clean, wipes all the offenses off. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8 says, love covers a multitude of sins. There was a church father named Chrysostom. I always wondered about that, Chrysostom. It takes, you know, it's hard to spell. And I figure, who would name their kid Chrysostom? Yeah, it's really cruel and inhumane punishment. Well, I looked up about him this week when I came across a quote by him and I wanted to check him out. I found out Chrysostom's not really his given name. His given name was kind of simple, John. That's something. Chrysostom really means golden mouthed. And they gave him that nickname because he was such a fantastic preacher. Anyway, he lived in the late 300s and he said this. He said, like a hot cinder that falls into the sea and is quenched, when any injury falls upon a loving Christian, it is quenched just as quickly. That beautiful? God wants us to be buckets of water when it comes to people's offenses. And when they fall on us, just let them kind of go psst and just disappear. Love doesn't sit around keeping books on the harm that's been done to it. Wasn't Jesus that way? Didn't he pray, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do? Did he ever bring it back up to Peter? Peter, you remember you denied me. Don't you love it when somebody does that? You did this thing 15 years ago. Somebody saying, don't you remember when you did it? Mothers and dads are great for this, right? You know, I mean, you're a grown person. You got your own kids. And your mom is still saying, don't you remember that time you did that to me? I don't know why people do that, but stop, please. Let me tell you as a son. Maybe I'll send this tape to my mom. Stop. Enough. Really. Enough. I don't want to hear about what I did 15 years ago. Isn't it funny how people do that? Isn't it interesting God never does that? Have you ever had God point his finger at you and say, you remember what you did 5 years ago? God doesn't do that. You see, when God forgives fully. He doesn't keep books on our sin. or how many times people hurt him. He forgave. John Wesley was on board the ship Simmons on his way to Georgia to be a missionary. And on board the same ship was Governor Oglethorpe of Georgia, who was a man renowned for his temper. One day, Wesley heard a tremendous commotion coming out of Oglethorpe's cabin and went down and opened the door and walked in. And Oglethorpe was shouting and screaming at his Italian servant. And when he saw Wesley enter the door, he turned to Wesley and he quickly explained, "I drink nothing but Cyprus wine, and I had stocked the ship full of it. And this villain has drunk nearly all of it. I'll have him tied and flogged. This rascal should have taken care how he used me, for I never forgive." And Wesley said he stood there for a second, and as gently as he knew how, said to the governor, "Then I hope, sir, that you never sin." And he said the governor stood there for a moment, confounded, and then threw his keys back to the servant and said, "Here, take my keys back and behave better in the future." Isn't that the way love is? Now, there are always people who say, "You know, I forgive, but I never forget." Or people who say, "Well, I forgive you, but only God is going to be able to make me forget." I have that all the time. Like, you know, if God summons all his resources, he might be able to help this person forget. Let me tell you something about that. It's really too bad that people are like that. It's really too bad as a believer if you ever say that. You know why? Because God never said that to you. God never treated you that way. Wouldn't it be awful if you came to God and you got down on your knees and you said, "Oh God, I'm so sorry I did that." And God said to you, "Well, I forgive you and I will really try to forget. I'll try hard, but it's going to take me a while." Wouldn't that be awful to walk around with that sense of doom hanging over your head? God hasn't forgotten about this. Wouldn't that be horrible? God doesn't treat you that way. When God forgives you or God forgives me, he forgives totally. And then he forgets. God keeps no books on our sin because he has agape for us. And you know, really, every sin we commit's against God. David said in the Psalms, he said, "Against thee and thee alone have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight." Every sin you commit is against God. And if God were not the way that he is, we'd be in trouble because I've offended God, haven't you? Haven't you done things that offended God and were sin? As the psalmist said, "If thou, Lord, should mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand?" Isn't it great that the Bible also says there is forgiveness with thee? Psalm 103 that we read this morning, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He hasn't dealt with us according to our sins or rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgression from us. As a father pities his children, so God pities those that fear him." Aren't you glad God's that way? God forgets. And when he forgives totally. And yet we in the flesh, we love to keep books, don't we? We do. We love to brood over the ledgers late into the night and read them and reread them and add them up one more time, don't we? We love to sit around and blow the molehills of people's offenses against us into mountains of bitterness and hostility against them. But friends, agape fast forgives. It knows of no spiritual taxidermy. It never mounts people's hurts for display in our lives. Back in 1980, I had the tremendous privilege to have lunch with John MacArthur when he was here on the East Coast. He was at Sandy Cove speaking, and this assembly had just asked me to come and serve as your pastor. And I felt a tiny bit overwhelmed and insufficient, didn't even know where to start. John was there, and we took the chance and just drove up there, didn't have tickets, hadn't called him, and just took a wild shot that maybe we could get a few moments with him and his wife. And as the Lord would have it, he agreed to have lunch with us. So he and his wife had lunch with Brenda and me. We sat there and talked for a couple hours. And I just picked his brain for everything it was worth. And then he had to leave, and his wife stayed and talked to us a little longer. And I felt the freedom to ask her. I said, you know, what do you think? If you had to tell me one thing that's really made John MacArthur the man that he is, and has enabled God to use him to the degree that God has used him, what would you tell me? And I thought her answer was totally unexpected to me. I expected some great thing about his preaching or his, you know, his ministry. Listen to what she said. She said, well, I'll tell you. She said, John can have somebody walk up and say the ugliest, nastiest, most deeply hurting thing to him. And then right there, in real genuineness, he can put his arm around that person, look him right in the eye, smile and tell him that he loves him and mean it. And she said, I really believe that is what's made him the man that he is. I can't tell you how many times I've thought back on that in the last year and a half. That comment, she probably doesn't even remember she made it, but my, it was significant for me. And I wonder, how about you? Is that the way you live? Is that even the way you want to live? That's hard, friends. But God will do it through you if you'll let it. Because love doesn't add up sin. It forgives it and forgets it. Let's try one more. Love rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Really, this is two, but we'll do them together. Love rejoices not when people do wrong, but when people do right. And yet our human hearts often take a secret delight in the failure of others, don't we? Our fleshly nature rejoices when other people trip and fall. And satanically evil men find joy with other people's impurity and other people's immorality. The Bible even says that, Romans chapter 1, verse 32, that these people who, knowing the judgment of God, that they who commit such things, such as homosexuality and some of the other sins that are named there, are worthy of death. Not only do they do it, but listen, but they also take pleasure in them that do it also. Evil men, sinful men, not only enjoy sin, they enjoy watching other people sin. There's a vicariousness to it. And I find sometimes that even as believers, we can be spiritual voyeurs, if we're not careful, taking secret pleasure in the evil in other people. Now that's disgusting. But many of us who are honest will admit that that tendency exists in our lives. And Paul said, we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. A believer must grieve at the sin of others if the love of God is really in control of his life. Because sin offends God, and therefore anyone who loves God will be offended. And sin destroys people, and anyone who loves people will be offended by sin and will grieve at sin because of what it's doing to people. Sin destroys people eternally. If they don't know Jesus Christ, the wages of sin is death. And any sinner not covered with the blood of Christ goes to that place called outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And if that doesn't grieve your heart, then you don't love people. And sin also destroys people temporally. Sin blocks the blessing of God. God is holy, and God has decreed that He will only bless holiness. That only holiness will be healthy, and God has decreed that He will bless unholiness with lack of health, with being unhealthy. And we who know the Word of God should know that. And when we see people sinning, we need to grieve if we love them, because we realize they are murdering themselves. They're committing suicide by sin, and they don't even know it, is the sad part. And sin has to grieve us the way a mother grieves over the polio that would hurt the life of her child. And if you and I can do anything but grieve when we see people being drawn into sin, then friends, we are not living in agape. I remember the situation of a girl who was in our college career class that I had the privilege of leading before I came here. She got saved out of a rough background and for a long time was doing pretty good, really growing. Then all of a sudden, I don't know what happened to this day, but all of a sudden she just began to just totally regress. Went back to drinking, went back to smoking, went back to doing dope, hanging out with her old friends, sleeping around, rejecting everything that was godly. And every time I saw her, her face was sadder. Her pain was deeper. And I grieved to try to help her, and I said every word I knew how to say, and she just went deeper and deeper. And every time I saw her, her depression was greater. And the pity I felt for her was increased. And friends, I want to tell you something. The holy heart of God is broken when that happens to somebody. And unless we know what it is to grieve and to weep over people following such a path, then we know nothing about the heart of God. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. We may know a lot about the Word of God, but we know nothing about the God of the Word if we don't grieve when we see that happening to people. And just like all of heaven rejoices with one sinner come home, I want to tell you something. All of heaven weeps with one person gone deeper into sin. And the very shallow state of our love for others is proven, I'm afraid, so often by the shallow state of our heartache over their sin. Agape is always on the side of purity, always on the side of justice, always on the side of holiness. And it mourns with a painful misery when it sees impurity and unholiness because of the damage that those things do to people. To close, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 20 with me very quickly. Paul here in Acts 20 is rehearsing his ministry among the Ephesian believers. Acts chapter 20. And I want you to see the heart of this man, as if we didn't already know it. Acts chapter 20, verse 18. He's now called the elders of the church and some of the people from Ephesus to meet him. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He's never going to see them again. That's what he tells them. And he says in verse 18, "And when they had come to him, he said to them, you know, that from the first day I came to Asia, according to the manner that I've been with you at all times, you know how I've been, that I serve the Lord with humility of mind and with many tears and temptations that befell me." Verse 20, "And I kept back nothing that was profitable from you, but I've taught you publicly and house to house." Then he says down in verse 31, "Watch and remember, for by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." Can you grasp the heart of this man? Can you see what was in this man's deepest being? This man was a man of deep agape. He wept over these people. He prayed with these people. He spent his life for these people. He warned them. He exhorted them. He put his arm around them. He encouraged them. He taught them. He wept over them some more. To the Corinthians, he said, "Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern?" This man wept his way through his whole ministry. And his power was not just in his preaching, friends, but in the torrent of agape that he allowed God to mix with his preaching. That's what made this a powerful man. And you know, as your pastor, I read this passage over and over, and it grips my heart when I read Paul's statements in here. Because I know, hey, I'm not this kind of a man of agape. God knows I wish I were. But the things he says in here are a long way from my experience. And I know that I have to be that kind of man if I'm going to be what God wants me to be. Because that's the kind of a man That's the kind of a life that influences other people. And I beg you to pray for me, to pray that God would make me that kind of a man as he did Paul. Not in the flesh, not with fleshly effort, but that God would transform my being so that I'm that way as the spontaneous ministry of the Spirit flows through my life. Is it any wonder that these believers, the end of the chapter, verse 37, that they wept aloud and they fell on Paul's neck and they kissed him? Now, these were men. These were the elders of the church. These weren't ladies. These were the men of that church who fell on this man's neck and they wept like babies and they kissed this man and they embraced him and they sorrowed, the Bible said, grieving that they should see his face no more. Can you picture this scene here on the seashore, on the beach? A whole bunch of grown men, leaders, men of God, godly men, reaching out to this one man, grabbing at him and kissing him and hugging him and embracing him and weeping their eyes out that they're not going to see this man again. How did that man affect other people like that? What did he do that caused people to react to him like that? It wasn't his preaching. It was his life. It was the fact that this man loved those people. And they weren't clinging to his coffin because of some fleshly reluctance to let the man go. They didn't need his ministry. They needed him. They had sensed the love of God through this man. They had known what it meant to be loved by God because of this man. And that's why they wept and fell on their faces and clung to this man. Friends, isn't that the way you'd like to depart from this life? Isn't that the way that you would like people to see you when you leave? Clinging to you because they have known God through you. And the only way you're going to do that, or that I'm going to do that, is with agape. May the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day by his love and power controlling all I do and say. May his beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win, and may they forget the channel, seeing only him. And that's what these Ephesians saw in Paul, the mind of Christ, the love of God, the peace of God, the beauty of God. That's what they saw in this man. And that's what people need to see in us. If we are going to affect this world for Jesus Christ. And people will see that in us. And they can see that in us. Because we've been born of God. But they'll only see it as we learn what it means to yield to God. And let the Holy Spirit live his beautiful, peaceful, loving life through us. Let's pray together. Father, be pleased this morning to prosper your word. Father, be pleased, we pray, to lift us up and cause us to see the issues of the day for what they are. Lord, cause us to see that disagreement is inevitable, that disharmony is the way the flesh is. And yet, Lord, cause us to walk in the love of God. So the people, when they walk into this body, and when this body is scattered throughout this community, when people contact us, they see God. Lord, how we desire to live like that. How we desire for our lives to count in this kind of a way for you. But God, we can't do this. This is impossible for us to live. So teach us to yield and to lean on you so that you can live your life of love through us. Not for our glory, not so that people will love us, but Lord, so that people will come to love and to know you. Do a work in our lives, Father, for your own honor.